Having come to the end of the book of Job last week, and we saw Job through all his trials and afflictions. Job was afflicted in his body and in his mind, and his three friends came along and thought they could help him out by telling him it was all his own fault that he was suffering in this way, and thus made his problems worse. Until eventually Elihu comes along and says they're wrong, that there may be other reasons for suffering apart from sin. If, as Job had repeatedly pointed out to the three friends, if suffering was the immediate consequence of sin, how come there are so many immoral, ungodly, wicked people who seem to live long and happy lives? And how is it that so often the ones who suffer the most are those who are the most godly? Around the world, today, at this very moment, there are Christians, godly people, who are suffering. But they're not suffering because of sin, they're suffering because of being a minority who hold to beliefs that are condemned by the majority. How dare these people say that Muhammad is a false prophet? How dare they say that Jesus is the Son of God? How dare they seek to spread this good news that not only is Jesus the Son of God, but he came and lived and died, and in dying was punished for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. And some are murdered. Some of them, they would say, well, it's the law of the land. How dare you believe anything other than whatever the law of the land is? You must abandon Christianity in favour of whatever the national religion is, or we will arrest you, we will try you, we will sentence you to death, and then we will execute you. That's happening today all around the world. Some countries it's more obvious than others. So if in the plan of God, sin immediately produced suffering, godliness produced great blessing, how come these people are suffering? How come Job suffered? Because God said at the beginning he was a righteous man. The whole idea, the whole thesis is wrong. And Job is constantly pleading with God that God would allow him to speak to him face to face in order that God might explain to him why he's suffering. And when God finally does appear and does speak to Job, he does not answer a single one of Job's questions. All God does is to show Job how ignorant he is of the ways of the world. God asks him all sorts of questions. Surely you know the answer to these questions, and Job has to plead ignorance. And Job is brought face to face with reality and the fact that God is in control, but God doesn't always tell us why things happen. There are people today, and there will doubtless be some preaching somewhere around the world in a church, and they will be saying that wisdom is knowing why God does things. Whereas the Bible never says that. What the Bible says is wisdom is knowing how to live within any circumstance in which you find yourself. But we get to the end of the book and we discover that God blesses Job with great abundance beyond all that he had before. And so you could say that at the end they all lived happily ever after. But we've seen how suffering, trials, difficulties brought to Job great distress. When you read through the New Testament, you find talk of lots of trials and difficulties, and yet at the same time, and we saw it in Philippians chapter 4 that we read earlier, that we are told to rejoice. Philippians chapter 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul is saying this while he's in prison. He's chained up between two Roman soldiers. And his advice to the Philippians is, rejoice. Whatever circumstance. He says in verse 10 to verse 13 about all his ups and downs, and the ins and outs of his life. And yet he has learnt that even through such difficulties, to be full of joy. So I want us this morning to consider briefly the subject of joy. I'm not talking about any person that you might know whose name is Joy. One of Gordon Smooth's daughters is called Joy. No, I'm talking about joy that you feel within you. Many years ago, 1984, I attended a minister's meeting in West London in which a then well-known evangelist stood up and spoke, and he said, why aren't we full of joy? Well, one of the reasons, he suggested, was because you get preachers who would preach like this. This morning, I'm going to tell you all about joy. Not the joy of the world, but real, deep joy. It was a complete caricature, of course. I'm sure there are some people whose tone of voice is always like that, and they might well have been full of joy, but the tone of voice wasn't conveying it. What this evangelist was seeking to communicate, I think, judging by the things that he said and by the circles in which he moved, what he meant was, if only we here were full of joy, we'd be singing and dancing and waving our arms in the air and dancing up and down the aisles. Well, you can go to churches where they do all those sort of things, and you look at them and you think, this is manufactured. They're playing certain kinds of music to make people feel happy, but it's not a real deep joy and happiness. It's manufactured. You may have heard of the phrase headbanging. What is headbanging, if you don't know? Well, if you go along to a certain kind of pop or rock concert, you will see people dancing up and down, and their heads will be going backwards and forwards in time with the music. And the faster the music is, the more their heads are going backwards and forwards. That's headbanging, because if they got too close to a wall, they would be banging their heads against the brick wall. And it's the music that is causing pleasure. But if you stopped and said, why do you feel so wonderful? And they might say, well, the music's so wonderful. Music can cause such emotions. I remember reading a long time ago about a certain pop group who were experimenting with different kinds of instruments, and they decided that it was possible, by choosing just the right notes to play on their guitars or their flutes or their strange kind of organs, it was a strange kind of organ called a mellotron, that by choosing just the right note or combinations of notes, they could cause someone to spontaneously jump up in the air or cause them to run to the loo just by the notes that were being played. I thought that was a bit fanciful, and I don't think they've succeeded since. But they had that idea. It's possible to manufacture a state of euphoria through music. Other people turn to drugs and get the euphoria that way, and they think that that will take them out of the miserable circumstance in which they find themselves. living in, and they would name the place they live, and you would think, yeah, well, that's a bit of a dump, isn't it? Who'd want to live there? Well, you have to live there. And it gets them down, and it makes them feel miserable, and how else can they get out of this misery? They turn to drugs. Rarely a good idea, because once you start, it's difficult to stop. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. What we learn from Job, but more so from the New Testament, is that for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have joy even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And you get people look at you and say, "You're kidding! How can you know joy when you're in such a terrible situation?" I always remember standing over there at a funeral and seeing the bereaved husband beaming with joy. It was the funeral of Gertrude Booth, and the bereaved husband was Gordon. And Gordon wasn't communicating, "Wonderful, at last I'm free of that woman." No, he missed her greatly. But he knew where she'd gone. She was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, after a great many years of suffering with muscular dystrophy, she had been freed from that, and she was now in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that caused him great joy, even though he was sorry to have lost her. Very sad that he'd lost her. James tells us right at the beginning of his letter, almost the very first thing he says in verse 2, after he's greeted everybody, "Count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, he's not saying lacking in nothing, therefore you will have millions in your bank account. He's saying what you need to live a godly life comes as a consequence of trials and difficulties. And the fact you have trials and difficulties is an indication that God is at work within you. And so it is a cause of joy. "I'm suffering. This is painful. It hurts. But this is a trial I have to endure. And God has granted this trial to me. God is in control. God knows what is best for me. And so I can rejoice even though I'm suffering." Joy is something that is not necessarily connected with the circumstances of life. John, in writing in his first letter in verse 4, says he was writing his letter to them so that his joy, our joy, he says, may be complete. He's writing to correct some errors that these people had fallen into. And he's writing to tell them certain things that people are saying are wrong. They're leading you astray. Some are turning you into hedonists, that is, that anything goes and you can do what you like. And some are saying to you, no, you've got to be much more rigid and strict, and turning to things like flagellation. Flagellation is something that was taught in the Middle Ages, and some people still practice it. That is, where you take a whip of some kind and you whip yourself on the back. And you think, how strange. But they fall into this trap of thinking that this is what will make you godly. And it doesn't. So John is writing to correct these things. And knowing that the people will read his letter and pay attention to his letter, it gives him joy, and it should give them joy as well. Jesus speaks to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, and he sent them out to preach the gospel, and they come back rejoicing. They're full of joy. Sends out 72, and they come back. And I've got the wrong reference. It's verse 17, not verse 10. Why did I type verse 10? Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus is saying your joy is misplaced. Yes, there is this temporary period of joy because of what you have seen, but that is passing. Think instead of the fact that your names are written in heaven. You have an eternal hope in glory. And the very next verse says, in that same hour, he rejoiced, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit about what God the Father was doing. There are some amongst us, I'm not one of them, who know the experience of childbirth. Childbirth is painful. Not something I'd want to endure. It amazes me that women are able to endure the pain of childbirth. And Jesus comments on this in John chapter 16. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament." He's talking about his impending death. "But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." There may be exceptions, but there are exceptions to the rule that when a child is born, the mother is so full of joy to see her new little baby and holding the child in her arms that she forgets the hours of labour that she's had to endure because of the joy of the child. Paul writes in Romans about the experiences that we should have, particularly with regard to joy. And he says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, this is his prayer for the Romans. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Whatever the circumstances they might find themselves in. Peter writes in a similar vein in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. "Though you have not seen him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It's welling up within us is that joy, even in the midst of trials and difficulties, because Peter is writing about how do you deal with unjust suffering. You're being punished by the world around you because of what you believe. Unjustly. If you were a lawbreaker, if you committed a crime, you would expect to be punished. But they were suffering and being punished just because they were Christians. But he's saying that you might know this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Problem so often for believers is that there are hindrances put in their way to experiencing joy in their hearts. With Job, his joy was stifled by his friends. Job was clinging by a thread. Remember that verse in Job 19:25? I know that my Redeemer lives, and ultimately I will see him. I know. But he was clinging by a thread. He did not have the confidence that people after the cross know. The problem for so many is that we look to ourselves. We look at our circumstances. We look at the world around us. We think, how can things possibly get any worse? And I've heard Christians saying this for the last 40 years. How can things possibly get worse? Then they get worse. And the response usually, and I've been reading this, a particular preacher on Facebook saying, we are under judgment. I think what he means is that the skies are about to part and a thunderbolt will descend upon this country and destroy us all. Whereas he fails to understand the fact that the very fact we are like as we are as a country, this has got nothing to do with politics, it's got everything to do with the spiritual and moral state of the country. The fact we're in this state, that is the judgment of God. This is clearly what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth because, and then he says, because they have given up belief in God, they worshipped anything and everything else, so God gives them up to all manner of ungodliness. And we see that increasing around us. That is the judgment. It's not that we are ripe for judgment. We are under judgment and we are being judged. But we can lose joy because we look at things like this and it depresses us and it gets us down. What should we be doing? Well, you do get unbelievers listening to what Christians have to say. And they say, Christians are always dull, gloomy. They've always got a down on everybody. There isn't a single person that they don't want in some way to condemn. And they're just a bunch of miserable hypocrites. Always going on about sin. Always warning about hell. Telling us that's where we're going. Why are you always so gloomy? Christians should never be gloomy. Christians should always be full of joy. How can a Christian be gloomy when they read a verse like this? Probably the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How often does that verse or verses like it come to your mind? How often do you meditate upon it and think, yes, it's true, I'm a sinner. Yes, it's true. I deserve to perish, which means to go to hell and to be punished by God for all eternity for our sins. That's what I deserve. And there is nothing wrong with reflecting upon your sin and the punishment that should come to you because of it. But this is the wonderful thing. But though that is what we deserve, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here's what I deserve, but what's God offering me? What has God given to me if I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? I deserve endless punishment, but look at what God has done. God sent his own Son to die for me. in order that I might be forgiven and have eternal life. This should fill us with joy unspeakable and full of glory, at the very least. How wonderful this is that God has done this for me. Why did God do this for me? I don't deserve this, but he has. Whoopee! Oh dear, I'm not well. Oh dear, I've got no money. Oh dear, I'm being thrown out of my accommodation. Oh dear, I don't know where my next meal's coming from. Oh dear, my leg's about to fall off. Oh dear, I'm probably going to die in the next couple of days because of all the diseases that I've got. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. But God so loved the world, God so loved me, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yes, all these terrible things are true. But God sent the Lord Jesus Christ for me. Whoopee! How wonderful is that? And the problem for us is that too often we focus on our trials and difficulties and problems, which are not unimportant, but we focus on them instead of focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God shown in him. And that should be where we focus our attention, always to have him at the forefront of our minds, always being thankful for what God has done for us in Christ, that we might then know the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is something that is a natural consequence of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says that. He tells us to walk by the Spirit, so that we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. He then lists some of the works of the flesh. Then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Joy is a natural consequence for the person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are thankful to God for what God has done for them. Even though we might sin. David, King David, was a murderer. And as a consequence of his sin, he lost his joy. And in Psalm 51, he asks God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, a cause of joy, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, another cause of joy. If we are down in the dumps and miserable, it's so easy to say, oh well, we just need to pull our socks up. Suppose you're not wearing any socks. How can you pull your socks up? It's a silly thing to say. It's failing to appreciate the trials and difficulties that people have. But what you can do is to commiserate and to try and be helpful to someone who is down in the dumps. But, especially if they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to say, but even though these are your circumstances, look to Christ. Think about what he has done for you. Think about how he has saved you. Think about how he has delivered you from sin and death and hell. Indeed, one of the shortest verses in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always. That doesn't mean rejoice when things are going well. It doesn't mean rejoice when you've just won the lottery. It doesn't mean rejoice when something nice has happened. Rejoice always when someone you love deeply has died. Rejoice when unpleasant things happen. Rejoice. Now, this is not being foolish. This is not saying, oh, well, I am oblivious to all the unpleasant things around me. No, you still appreciate that there are all these trials, difficulties, and problems. But what is it that you're rejoicing about? You're rejoicing, should be rejoicing, about what God has done in Christ. And it is that is the source and the cause of joy. That is why Jude ends his letter with these words, which are often used at the end of gatherings like this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great, some translations say, with exceeding joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And I don't think there's anything that I can add to that.